Attitudes of ambivalence and neglect abound. Controversy over continuity and discontinuity is famous. To many, this topic seems like it's a merely historical one. But the more I think about the fourth commandment, the more I see the relevance, the importance, and the wonder of the God who wrote it. In coming to the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we find ourselves today, we see that we're making some progress through this list, this second giving of God's law to the people about to enter into the promised land, the law first given to their forefathers at Sinai, now reiterated and explained and even preached by Moses to them. We come upon this one commandment that has always been a source of difficulty for Christians through many ages. It's always been a source of debate as to how to understand the fourth commandment, not so much in its historical setting in Deuteronomy, but how does the fourth commandment apply, or does it apply to Christians today? It's a difficult question and one that is not an area of controversy that is a small one. I heard of a Baptist denomination that split into three different sub-denominations based on their interpretation of how the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath applied to people today. Well, I don't desire to be divisive this morning, but as I have attempted to do throughout Deuteronomy, I want to make it most important that we understand what the fourth commandment means where it is. I want to take us on a journey into the plains of Moab and hear the words of God giving this imperative to his people and understand it where it sits here on the pages of our Bible, and then allow the rest of Scripture to speak to us about how it applies to us. So we have a big job to do today because this is one of the most debated matters in Christian theology. Talking about this is talking about the definition of the new covenant. It's difficult, it's debated, it's tricky to understand, and there's issues of continuity and discontinuity. This is an issue that's directly related to the church's relationship to Israel. It's directly related to the Mosaic Law, which I hope we have seen is not a segmented law, but it is a whole law, just as James teaches in the New Testament. To violate one part of it is to violate the whole. And so, with that understanding and what the Christian's relationship of the Ten Commandments is, which we've talked about in the last few weeks, I want to just spend this morning looking at the fourth. And the plan is to look at all the horizontal commands next week together and be done with the Ten Commandments and move forward in Deuteronomy before you all perish in the wilderness. So, with that, let's read the text of Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. I told you about the super moon. And the moon reminds us of our calendar, doesn't it? I mean, we know what a month is. A month is the moon's cycles. And we know what a day is, don't we? A day is determined by that rotation of the earth. It's sun up, sun down. It's actually the earth's rotation. Hopefully you're familiar with that. It's what a day is. And we know what a year is as well. A year is the journey of the earth, its revolution around the sun. Try to be careful with my science, but I think I'm okay. I'm doing work today. So we know what a day is, and we know what a month is, and we know what a year is. But what's a week? Seven days, right? That's the easy answer, but that's not what I'm asking you. What's it based on? I told you what a year is based on. I told you what a day is based on, and you understand that a month is related to the lunar cycles, but what's a week? Well, the more research you do, the more you'll see people are confused about what a week actually is. It's debated by scientists and historians as to the development of the seven-day week. It's found in different places, but there's other kinds of weeks and cycles on other cultures' calendars that seem to be just as valid mathematically. People have tried different sizes of weeks. In the Soviet Union, they tried a five-day week, which was later modified to a six-day week, and now they function on a Roman calendar like ours. Nobody knows where a week comes from except and unless you believe the Bible. Because at the very beginning of the Bible, you hear God define a week. In creation, he tells people about this truth that he taught to them by way of Mosaic law, he first introduces to them in Genesis chapter 2. Listen to what it says, Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. In Genesis 2:2, we find God defining the week, and in particular, he defines the seventh day as a special day, a day where the Bible tells us that God rested. And that's interesting in and of itself. We understand that the God of Israel never sleeps nor slumbers. So God didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was finished. God created the world from nothing, ex nihilo, and he spoke it into existence. And when he said it, it was. It was true of the light and the planets and the earth and everything on the earth. It was true of his creation of man. And in that creation, God called his work good. And in his work, he demonstrated a principle that would become far more significant than only its first occurrence at creation, but would always have a root in these very first chapters of the Bible. God rested and declared a Sabbath day, not because he was tired or exhausted, but because he had finished his work, and that's why many people call the Sabbath a creation ordinance. God blessed it. God sanctified it. But there's things that aren't happening in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God isn't telling people to rest. It simply states the fact that God rested. But it does say that God blessed the seventh day, that he sanctified the seventh day, because it was the day that he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. And so we see a principle here that we will see in the rest of the scriptures, but we also see in every act of work. It's a principle of rest, a principle of rest rooted in creation. And he makes the seventh day as a bit of a memorial, a remembrance of the world's creation, so that every time the seventh day comes, we are reminded that God made the world. An emphatic declaration of God's sovereignty and creative power and brilliance, that God, the maker of heaven and earth, made the world in 6 days, that we are creatures, part of his great and grand creation, and that day is a memorial of the world's creation. Well, you don't hear a lot more about the Sabbath until God leads his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. You see very little of a practice of the Sabbath or any kind of rules about the Sabbath until the people are in the wilderness. It's in Exodus 16. It's the first commandment given to Israel as a nation, not yet having received the Ten Commandments. That happens in Exodus 20, but in Exodus 16, they're instead receiving manna. All the provision that came from God, this heavenly bread that they eventually grew weary of because of the banana bread and the banana burgers. And I hate those jokes. So this manna given to them was given in such a way that demonstrated that God still wanted his people to be a people who knew how to rest. So when the manna was given in Exodus 16, twice as much was given on the sixth day, so that on the seventh day they wouldn't have to go out and gather. Normally, this spiritual food, this manna, now, this physical sustenance that came from God above was not good for multiple days. But on the sixth day, it was storable. This is pre-Tupperware. Manna worked for the Sabbath. You didn't have to go out and gather on that day. And then you get to the account in Exodus chapter 20. And it's interesting to look at this account because it's different. It's different than the account in Deuteronomy 5. Now, it's the same in many ways, but there's an important, significant difference, and I want to show that to you in Deuteronomy 20, verses 8 through 11. I'm just speaking some real Japanese up here right now. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. I'm showing you the first time they received the Ten Commandments, and the difference between the Deuteronomy account and the Exodus account. I will talk myself clear. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It's still the fourth command. It's still a prohibition of rest. It still has associated with it, and you'll see this as we look at the Sabbath, a day of rest and a day of worship. It still extends beyond the head of the household to all those associated with him, to his children, to his male and female servants, even to his animals, and even to those non-Israelites who would stay in his house and be the object of his hospitality. It was forbidden for them to work on that seventh day as long as they were under this man's hospitality. But do you see the difference? Verse 11 of Exodus 20 is a reminder of the creation. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. But in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, it says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. You see, the difference is in the motivation that God attaches to it in these different givings of the fourth commandment. In the first giving, he tells them the very root, beginning cause of the Sabbath is God's creation. It's the memorial of the world's creation. But as Moses represents it to the people, he reminds them that it's taken on another significance. Not that it's abandoned the first, but that now it includes a memorial of Israel's salvation. Every Sabbath day, once a week, they were to rest. They were to refrain from working, them and all their household. They were to stop and they were to trust God to provide for them. Just as they were to trust him in his work in creation. Just as they were to trust him in his provision of manna in the wilderness. Just as they were to trust him as they followed Moses out of Egypt and into the promised land. They were reminded that the Sabbath was a memorial of the world's creation and a memorial of Israel's redemption. The Sabbath was speaking to them and reminding them of God. If the Ten Commandments are a bill of rights, of God's right to exclusive worship, of God's right to define his image, of God's right to have his own name properly represented, then the fourth commandment is a sobering reminder that God has a right over all human time. God owns time. It belongs to him. And just if we were to stop here, the implications of that little statement of God's sovereignty over time, of God's ownership of time, could revolutionize the way that you and I think about our Christian lives. Your time, brothers and sisters, does not belong to you ultimately. It is a stewardship given to you by God. And that's why Paul will tell the Ephesians that they need to redeem the time, to buy it up, because Paul understood that time was ultimately not his, and it was not his fellow man's, but that time belongs to God. So friends, when you waste your minutes, and when you waste your hours, and when you waste your days and your weeks and your months and your years, what you are wasting is not your free time. What you are wasting is God's time. He owns all time. He has a right to every bit of it. And he has declared that there is a day in Israel's practice of their religion, in their worship of Yahweh, a day set apart to remind them that he is their creator. Therefore, he will be the one to provide for them. On that day, it will not come from the effort of their own hands. It will come from their being reminded of God as their creator. And it will be a further reminder in the book of Deuteronomy to this believing generation. It will be a reminder of God's salvation, of their redemption from Egypt, that God brought them out and he will continue to meet their needs. He will continue to be the God who saved them far before they received the law, but saved them in his covenant with them. And his law would be a way for them to live in relationship to him. So Exodus 20 roots the fourth commandment in creation. Exodus 16 reminds us that God met their needs. And then Deuteronomy 5 is a memorial of Israel's redemption. This is in accord with what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2. You don't need to go there yet. We'll get there when he said, the Sabbath was made for man. You see that the Sabbath was a grace given to us. It reminds us that God is sufficient, that all time belongs to him, and that he can be trusted. And so you see Israelites worshiping God and glorying in this kind of truth. The Sabbath was such a prominent command in the Mosaic law. It's one that is explained and extrapolated in some detail, and I don't want to show you all those details. Sufficient to say they were not to carry sticks, for example, to gather up wood for a fire, which would be a very important task in a world without natural gas and electric heaters. And they were not to make a fire on that day, to start a new fire. Their animals were not to do any kind of work at all. All those details of the prohibition of work come out. But what's even more remarkable is how they worship God on this day of rest. Psalm 62 says it like this. My soul finds rest in God alone. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. God is where my soul finds rest, the psalmist said. The Sabbath was a day where man had an opportunity to trust in God alone. Leviticus 23 gives us that other component. If there's two components to the Hebrew Sabbath, the first one is rest, the second one is worship. Leviticus 23 calls the Sabbath a day of sacred assembly. It was a day both for rest and for worship. To wait from your labor, to depend on him and his provision, and to actively engage in the assembly with God's people, and to be in the act of worship. A day to trust God, and a day to rest from labor, and those things went hand in hand. All time was God's, but this was a day that he called out in particular for his people to be, according to Exodus 31, a sign of the covenant. Again, Israelites were not saved because they didn't work on Sunday. They were saved because God saved them, because he chose them, because he rescued them, because he extended his grace to them, because he showed them in this sacrificial system, if they would trust God, not just in making sacrifices, they would be forgiven, but in trusting God and in making these sacrifices, they would find that God's word was true. They could trust him and they would be forgiven, not ultimately because of animals that got killed, but ultimately because of God's salvation plan brought to fullness and fruition in Christ. And the sacrificial system was a sign of that, and the Sabbath was a sign of that, a sign of the covenant that God had with his people. And so they had a special day, a different kind of day, to desecrate the Sabbath. To dishonor the Sabbath, to profane the Sabbath, was to treat the day as an ordinary day. Sabbath was not Tuesday. It was not Thursday. It was not Friday. And if you treated it like one of those days, you had desecrated the Sabbath and you had broken the fourth commandment. This demonstration of his sovereignty is clear throughout his people's history. Ezekiel chapter 20 tells us that the Sabbath was a sign to his people so that they would know that he made them holy. Holy means set apart. Holy means different. And that's the kind of day that it was. And that's the kind of day it was intended to be. The regulations were in place to maintain those two principles of rest and worship. Well, fast forward now to Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, you've met some people in the Gospels before that you never saw in the Old Testament. You met some people called the Pharisees. Who's a Pharisee? They're not in Habakkuk. Where'd the Pharisees come from? The Pharisees came from the intertestamental period. It was that time at the close of the Old Testament canon, before the beginning of Jesus' ministry. During that time, there was some major movements in Judaism. Major religious movements, some of them very conservative like the Pharisees, others quite liberal like the Sadducees. There was political intrigue going on in the land. The line of the Herods were involved. And in this time, as God's people began to add to his word, add both their interpretations and their amendments and their preferences. By the time of Jesus, the Sabbath was covered with traditions. Traditions you will not find in the Old Testament. The Sabbath was covered with customs, customs that you will not find in the Old Testament. And Jesus was a Jew. A Jew who perfectly lived the law of God. He never broke a single Sabbath command or any other command. Jesus Christ, the man, the son of the carpenter Joseph from Nazareth, perfectly honored the Sabbath for his entire life. To Jesus, the Sabbath wasn't a burden. It was exactly what it was intended to be. It was a day of rest and a day of worship. It was rooted in creation, and it was reminiscent of God's salvation work. So Jesus never broke a single Sabbath command. But his attitude towards the Sabbath is so revealing. Because though in some of these commandments we've seen great continuity, there's great continuity in God telling his people not to use his name in vain, not to claim the name of Yahweh, to wear Yahweh t-shirts and Yahweh merchandise, and to live in a way that dishonors God and worships idols. There's a lot of continuity there. Okay, they didn't have t-shirts, but we talked about this last week. You know what I mean? Because you do have t-shirts, and you do have a bumper sticker that has a fish, ichthus kind of thing on it, eating Darwin or whatever. And you have this way of bearing God's name on your person, declaring yourself to be a follower of God. And if you live in such a way that contradicts that, you have carried or bore the name of the Lord in vain. It's tremendous continuity, tremendous congruency in Peter's words to bear the name of Christ in the third commandment. But when it comes to the fourth commandment, though Jesus perfectly fulfilled it, what you see him doing is beginning to show us what it's ultimately for. Originally, a day of rest. A reminder of God's sovereignty over time. A reminder that he created the world. A reminder of the great exodus from Egypt and the salvation that came from that. But now listen to Jesus in Mark chapter 2. There's a a paralytic man. And Jesus forgives him. And as he's doing his healing ministry, they're saying things like, "We have never seen anything like this before." And then as he calls disciples to himself, you run into one of his first encounters regarding the Sabbath. It's Mark 2, verse 23. It says this, "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" The Pharisees have a point, but it's only on the top of their heads, and it's only in their own minds, because the law, you could easily argue from Deuteronomy 23 or Deuteronomy 25 that what Jesus and his disciples were doing could not be constituted as work. In fact, there's a specific allowance for this very kind of activity. Luke adds to it to even show their innocence that they were walking through this field as was permissible on a Sabbath, and they were gathering heads of grain, and Luke adds that they rubbed them together in their hands, and the Pharisees would have seen that and thought, "Oh, they're harvesting." When you crack a sunflower seed, are you doing work? The Pharisees think you are. And Jesus could have very easily engaged in this kind of discussion that was very common among these religious sects to what was permissible, what was not permissible, what rules should be interpreted where, how much should be, what amount of ounces and grains were permissible, and all that kind of thing. But instead, listen to what he says in verse 25. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him." What? Now, Jesus didn't break Sabbath law. His disciples didn't break Sabbath law as given in the Torah. But instead of arguing for that, Jesus takes them way back to their own history, to their greatest king, to David himself, the Lord's anointed one. The son of David was the one that they were waiting for to rescue them from Rome. David is a big deal in Judaism. And so he says, "Look at David. Remember that time his guys were running around and they were starving and they were going to die?" And so they go right into the forbidden place and they take that holy bread. And you know what they do? They eat it like crazy and they were satisfied. Jesus makes a very important point. A very important point. And it's this. David and his men understood something about the Sabbath. They understood that it was a gift, that it was made for man. Jesus says to them, verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Without breaking a law, he demonstrates to us that this was a gift from God. This day was made for man's enjoyment, for his rest, and for him to worship his God. And he shows them an even greater truth, a truth that we have to acknowledge, a truth that begins to change everything. It's this fact that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is showing these men, these very religious men, that they are blind, because what they fail to acknowledge is that Jesus Christ is God, a very God, that he is the Son of David promised, that he is the Messiah, that the Sabbath belongs to him. He invented it. He created it when he spoke the world into existence, and when he revealed himself to Moses and told Moses that he is Yahweh. This is the same God. And he demonstrates his superiority and his sovereignty and calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Mark chapter 3, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. A man with a withered up hand, all shriveled up. And they are watching him, the religious leaders, and wanting to trap him to see if he'll heal on the Sabbath. Clearly, healing is work, right? And so he says to the man, I mean, Jesus could have done anything. He could have gone and healed the man's hand, right? He's Jesus. He could do it however he wanted to. Whatever. How's Jesus make breakfast? Breakfast. He could do it that way if he wanted to, but he purposefully, in front of these religious rulers, tells the man, get up and come forward. And then indicts the leaders, is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he is grieved because they take the day to be more important than the suffering man. Jesus' compassion outlaps them completely. And he looks at the man and he uses action words, stretch out your hand. And it was stretched out and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and decided that they would certainly kill him. Jesus taught that the day is a gift, that he is the Lord of the day, that it's a day for doing good. Luke 13, he meets a crippled woman and he sets her free from her paralysis and shows us that the Sabbath is a day for freedom. In Luke 14, he shows us that the Sabbath is a day for healing, and he takes all the pretentious, extra-biblical customs and burdens that the Pharisees wanted to put on everyone but themselves, and he shows them that the Sabbath is truly a gift from God, that he is the Lord of it. It's a day for doing good, a day for freedom, a day for healing, and that he is the one who provides on that day. That it's his day. And you start to see Jesus' attitude towards the Sabbath is that he holds it in highest regard. But he doesn't care for man's evaluation of Sabbath law. Instead, he cares to obey God's law perfectly and completely. And everything starts to change. Jesus' sovereign freedom and authority over the law is demonstrated. He touches lepers who were unclean, but Jesus, as God, does not contract uncleanness because he is the source of all purity. Everything must be interpreted in light of Christ's coming. And as the disciples gather, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, they struggle with some of the issues of how does this predominantly Jewish religion start to include what clearly is God's plan, lots and lots of Gentile believers who had never practiced a Sabbath and never heard of a Sabbath. How is this going to be resolved? And James and Peter and other leaders in Jerusalem wrestle with these issues of, well, what are they allowed to eat and what are they not allowed to eat? And those things become quite controversial in Acts 15. But what they don't wrestle with on that day is that should Christians continue to observe the Jewish Sabbath. There are clear issues of discontinuity, of differences between what the fourth commandment was in God's dispensation to his people in Israel. But there are also clear aspects of continuity, of similarity. in the way that we think about worship and rest. Because as we'll see next week, Christ is the culmination of all those things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Realizing we only covered about half of this makes me trust that you are sovereign over time. And that as we continue to talk about the implications of the fourth commandment for Christians next week, that you'll give us grace to honor you in all our time, to love to gather together with your people, and to see it all as grace. So, Father, thank you for this truth. May we meditate on it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.